Hi, this is Andrew Laubacher. You might know me as A-Lob. I'm super excited to share with you March 21st, Wednesday night at 7 p.m. at Christ Cathedral. We are going to have a night of worship for young adults. It's going to be an amazing night. Full band, praise and worship, a short message, prayer ministry, confession, renewal and regeneration of our young adult community. We want to invite you there. It's a free concert from ages 18 to 35. For more information, go to Christ Cathedral's website and you can find out everything you need to know about the event March 21st. And we'll see you there.
Well, it's that time of year for us Catholics all around the world. It is Lent, and that means, as is tradition, we are here with Wahoo's co-founder, Wing Lam. And Wing, tell us about what you have for us this year.
Well, Mike, what better way to observe Lent than by having some fish tacos on Friday? And this year, we got some crispy ones waiting for you. Something a little bit different. We've been grilling using Cajun spices. Now we got something a little more crispy for you to try out during Lent.
If it's Fridays and it's Lent, it's got to be Wahoo's fish taco. Thanks, Wing.
Thank you, Mike. We'll see you at the stores.
Would you like an opportunity to read and discuss inspiring books by bright Catholic authors? The OC Catholic Book Club offers quarterly book titles reviewed and chosen by Bishop Kevin Vann. Every 3 months, members gather to meet the author and hear informed commentary about the book by local church scholars. Membership in the OC Catholic Book Club includes 4 books and tickets to the author forums. For more information, visit occatholic.com/oc-catholic-book-club or call 714-282-3045.
Welcome to the Orange County Catholic Radio Show on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. Each week, we bring you compelling conversation with church leaders and laity, talking about the things going on in our diocese and discussing the important issues that impact the world around us. We're coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. Here now to introduce our guest and today's topic is your host, Rick Howick.
And welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Father Glenn Batten, who is from the Pastoral Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter. Did I say that right?
The Personal Ordinariate of the
Personal
Chair.
The Personal Ordinariate. And that's actually a fairly new organization that was brought about for a number of reasons for people like yourself who were in a different denomination, Christians,
right,
but not Catholic,
right,
who have come over to be Catholic,
right,
as a priest.
Right.
And so you're actually a Roman Catholic priest.
I am a Roman Catholic priest.
Welcome,
indeed.
Father.
Thank you.
And if you would be so kind before we start unpacking this whole thing, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our gathering together today. I thank you for Rick and for the ministry of EWTN. I thank you for all that they do in getting your word, the beautiful word of our Catholic faith out. We're thankful, God, for all the good graces. We thank you for the blessings of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and in the church. And we just ask, Lord, that this day, a beautiful day that you've made, give us hearts of thankfulness, Lord. We ask all these things, Christ, for your sake, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And EWTN is an absolutely wonderful network. We're on Relevant Radio right now.
Okay.
But when you're on with Peggy Normandine, which I understand is a program that's produced here on Saturdays Live, that is carried by EWTN. Relevant Radio, EWTN, there are a number of different organizations are all working tirelessly to evangelize the entire world through
wonderful.
Radio.
Amen.
And they're reaching out to people in order to bring them into the Catholic Church, and someone brought you in.
Yes.
And so look what the cat dragged in.
Father, I know, yeah.
Welcome to the Catholic Church. What got you here, and what is this personal ordinariate?
Okay, so let's start with the personal ordinariate. The personal ordinariate is a special kind of a jurisdiction. It's like a diocese, only it's extraterritorial. So that we have a bishop, Stephen Lopes, Bishop Stephen Lopes, wonderful man. We're very blessed to have him. There's about 70 priests, I want to say, all coming from the Anglican or Episcopal backgrounds. In my case, I was a Presbyterian pastor for a number of years and then an Anglican priest. I've made a habit out of getting ordained, I guess. This is the third time.
We're going to get into your story in a little bit.
Right.
But yeah.
But
wow.
So yeah, through the Anglican and the Episcopal Church specifically, and that's what the ordinariate is set up to do, is to allow for former Anglican Episcopal priests and congregations to come in to be received into the Roman Catholic Church with their patrimony still in, kind of in place, if you will. We have our rite is a variant of the Roman rite, so it would be comfortable. It would be something familiar to Roman Catholics, but it is different because we're incorporating what is Thomas Cranmer's service, the service, the Book of Common Prayer worship.
So let me see if I can tease a little of this out for just a moment. So this is the equivalent to a diocese, but it's actually throughout the entire United States.
And Canada. Right, yeah.
So it's because you're a small group, but right. You're a specialized group.
That's correct.
So instead of you being incarnated into the Diocese of Orange,
right.
You reside in the Diocese of Orange, and you function here, and you do things here. But your boss right. Is actually somewhere in Texas.
That's correct. Yeah, Houston, Texas.
Okay, so
that's where we hearken from. Yeah.
Okay, so that he's your boss, Bishop Lopes.
Bishop Stephen Lopes. Yes,
Bishop Lopes, and Bishop Lopes also used to be an Anglican.
No, he's not. He's a lifelong Catholic, and he's a young guy, which is really wonderful. He's got a long and beautiful career ahead of him, and we're very blessed that the Holy Father appointed him as our bishop. He's a lifelong Catholic. He's from the Bay Area and served the Archdiocese of San Francisco for a small period of time. And then he went and did some additional studies. He has his doctorate in sacred theology and was associated with, he was a secretary under Gerhard Müller with the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith.
Okay.
And that's where he got to know us while we were under formation. In fact, Bishop Lopes was kind of integral to how the ordinariate got put together, especially with regard to our liturgy.
Now, this is a fairly recent thing.
It is.
When? 2012?
2012. It's predated by something called the pastoral provision. Let me give a kind of a
let's
short
do a
bit
history,
of
history. Yeah.
Yeah, let's do a little bit of a history there. So, in fact, my formator, Father Jack Barker, was one of three or four priests back in the late 70s who approached the Vatican. And they were looking for rapprochement, for a reintegration of those portions of the Episcopal Church that wanted to seek a visible reunion with the Roman Catholic Church. And they were gained an audience, John Paul II and some of his emissaries and whatnot. They worked on this very issue. During that time that they were under discussion, the Episcopal Church, this was in 1979, went through a change. They updated their Book of Common Prayer. They started ordaining women, or at least I think that's when they started, or at least it was under consideration and was voted that, in fact, the Episcopal Church would move forward and do that. And all of a sudden, the Roman Catholic Church was dealing with a dialogue partner who was changing midstream, I guess
right. You
might say.
So as I recall, under John Paul especially, but going well before that, but there was quite a bit of dialogue about the possibilities of what would we need to do in order to have some sort of a reunion of sorts.
Exactly.
With the Anglican churches.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the problems became the decision by the Anglican churches to start ordaining women to the priesthood.
Exactly.
Which the Catholic Church has maintained is not possible.
That's exactly right.
And therefore, it kind of put us a roadblock in the two groups reuniting. So since that now suddenly became impossible, there was a lot of scrambling in order to try to figure out what do
right.
we do with the people who still want to come
right.
over?
Right. Exactly. Very well put, Rick.
Okay.
That's exactly right. So there was this kind of vacuum that was this sacred vacuum that was created where you had all these especially they were priests. And of course, there have always been converts coming from Anglicanism or
Episcopal. John Henry Cardinal Newman.
Oh, there
for
you
example.
Go. Yeah. Our guy.
He's your patron saint.
He's a man. Yeah. Oh, he's a dear.
And if he's not, he should be.
So, I mean, he's a prime example, obviously. I mean, he really took it on the chin back in the 1800s. I mean, to read his works is it's just nothing short of inspirational. In fact, in part, I, as a Presbyterian pastor and as an Anglican, was very dialed into John Henry Newman, his apology of his life, the tracts that he wrote, especially that tract 90, mm-hmm. which became his parting shot. He was kind of pushed out of Oxford in the Anglican Church at the self same time that he was knowing that the Holy Spirit was leading him into the Catholic Church. And that's interesting. There's that push and pull. And we'll get back to my own personal story in a moment, but I've experienced that. The push away from Protestantism
right.
and the pull into the Roman Catholic Church. But to get back to what was happening, so it was 1980 and, things had changed. There were those priests who knew or who felt in their heart of hearts that the Episcopal Church was headed in a direction that they could personally not brook. And the Roman Catholic Church very graciously said, look, we've got a place for you. We will repristinate you. You will be re-scripted is to find, you know, to become a Catholic is to learn a whole new vocabulary. I've been re-scripted, right? So they were re-scripted, these priests, and they served dioceses throughout the country. So it was called the Pastoral Provision. It's still, in fact, Bishop Kevin Vann is the overseer of the Pastoral Provision. So
Oh, wow.
It's still there.
Okay.
And there's still a number of...
What's the difference between its functioning today and what your personal ordinariate...
So the Pastoral Provision was that mechanism that allowed for Orthodox Anglicans and Episcopalian priests to serve the Roman Catholic Church, potentially at least, if they were able to be accepted and they passed through scrutiny and whatnot, to be able to serve as Roman Catholic priests in a diocesan capacity in a parish setting. But that was provisional, hence the Pastoral Provision, and that only obtains here in the United States. But the intent was, and so John Paul II starts this, but Benedict XVI brings it to fruition. There's an apostolic letter that he writes, Anglicanorum Cedibus, which basically means groups of Anglicans. And what it was is that there's going to be a permanent domicile that's set up within the Roman Catholic Church that allows for our patrimony to remain intact. It is phenomenal. Not only the liturgy, which is absolutely beautiful, the divine missal, divine worship missal is what we call it. And that liturgy, if you are an Episcopalian who knows what, especially what's called Rite One in the 1979 prayer book, you're going to know this service. Other than the canon of the Mass itself, the Eucharist liturgy, you know, the theology needed some help. So we're incorporating the Roman canon for the portion of the liturgy of Eucharist. But
lest we forget, there are some differences between the Anglican Church and
the these and the vows. We'd have to, if we wanted to conduct the rest of this interview in Tudor English, I'd probably be better prepared to do it than you.
You would be.
You know, I mean, there's just the beauty of the patrimony of the liturgy itself, and it really gets within you. So, for instance, there's the prayer of humble access, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord.
Wow.
Isn't that
that's a beautiful prayer.
If that's not a way to start Holy Mass.
That's great.
See, Lord, if I'm not in the right space because I got cut off on the freeway a couple times before I pulled into the parking lot.
Or I did it myself,
I will be in the right place so that I might be receptive to our Savior and the work of the Holy Spirit and the beauty of the Mass. So it really is a beautiful thing. So that's part, I mean, but there's, you know, the movement of the Mass itself pretty much, as I said, we're a variant of the Roman Rite. I'm not like a bi-ritual priest where, you know, it's like the Byzantine Rite and the Western Rite.
Right. So there's similarities here.
There's a lot of similarities.
So there's like 17 of the Eastern rites out there.
Right.
This is sort of like that and sort of not. It's kind of a hybrid between separate rite and being actually incarnated.
It's the Roman Rite with really beautiful, you know, kind of Elizabethan English embellishments to it. I think probably liturgically the major difference is that the penitential rite that we have in the Novus Ordo Mass is right there at the beginning. You know, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries, which is a great way to start Mass as well. We're not worthy, but we're graced. And then Jesus surprises us by showing up and being so faithful to us. It's so beautiful.
But, we're back on the road to Emmaus. He shows up and tells us where we are.
Yep, there's the scripture. There's the holy meal. In our rite, we have that prayer of humble access, that collect or collect. But the penitential rite moves right before the canon of the Mass, right before the Eucharist liturgy.
Oh, wow. So if you've had some rotten thoughts towards the homily, you still could get
forgiven.
You're
still thinking some uncharitable thoughts about the pastor who preached less than or areas that, you were still thinking some uncharitable thoughts.
Oh, I love it.
So there's still hope.
There's always hope.
And so it's a beautiful penitential rite. You know, we're talking about, you know, how we're really undeserving of Christ's grace. And yet, you know, we come with broken and contrite hearts.
You're talking about something that to me is just absolutely revelatory. This is fantastic. I had heard a little bit about it, but never really paid much attention to it.
Uh-huh.
And what you're talking about is something that is really very cool. We have created something that has allowed for people like you to come into the church,
to
bring in some of your traditions, but also, of course, to be spliced in to the Roman Catholic Church, the best of both worlds.
Yeah, we'll talk about, in fact, so there's a, we don't have a charism per se because we are the church, but we do have like a focus that God has given us, and it's threefold, and you've picked up on that beautifully. I think by virtue of who we, our own sensibility as Anglicans, there is a Protestant sensibility there in terms of smaller parishes, there's certainly a growth for our parishes to learn the beauty of the fullness of the church. And yet we do come with our own kind of Anglican ethos, I guess you might say.
And when we come back, I want to go a little more into the Anglican ethos, but specifically from where you come from. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today is Father Glenn Batten. Did I say the last name correctly?
Botten.
Botten. It's got two A's in it together.
It's confusing.
And we're talking about the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, and we will be right back.
To the place called the Skull. They crucified him and the criminals there, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do."
Experience the profound power of the Passion According to St. Luke, performed by Leonardo DeFilippis, director and star of the feature film Thérèse. In this one-hour presentation, you will encounter Christ speaking directly to you, dying for you personally, and giving you the hope of eternal life. The Passion According to St. Luke is suitable for all ages and is coming soon to our area.
Come see The Passion at Christ Cathedral Garden Grove's Fried Theater, March 16th, 17th, and 18th. For ticket info, visit ccdramaseries.com.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope in beautiful Garden Grove, California, here at Christ Cathedral, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is a priest from the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, Father Glenn Botten.
There we go.
And the two A sound together.
You've got it, my friend.
We're working on it. So, Father, we were talking specifically, really, about the background of the personal ordinariate,
right,
how it came about,
right,
and that everything was progressing nicely until a chink happened where the Anglican Church decided to start ordaining women, and that created a permanent barrier,
correct,
to the two groups coming together,
right,
at least for the foreseeable future.
Right.
So people like yourself who had gotten themselves involved with the Anglican church wanted to come over despite the fact that the church itself was not going to come with you.
Correct.
So this was created in order to make that not only possible, but to also retain some of your heritage and some of the beauty that you bring from this stripe in the spectrum of the body of Christ.
Right.
So that we're made more full.
Right.
So in this case, you were talking a little bit, you don't have what you called a formal charism, but you were talking about some of the flavor.
Yeah, well, we do have our marching order. So I mentioned the ethos of Anglicanism, you know, because the English are kind of very conservative folks. So at the time of the English Reformation, Cranmer and company there, the other theologians, were looking at what was happening on the continent, Martin Luther and John Calvin. But they kept the form of the service itself. The movement of the Anglican service looked very much still like the Roman Catholic Mass did, just because that's what they knew and that's the form of the service they wanted to keep. So that's very near and dear to those in the Anglican Communion. That Book of Common Prayer, morning prayer, evening prayer, the service of the Mass itself is well known and near and dear. So that was liturgically phenomenally important. If in fact Anglicans were going to be received into the Roman Catholic Church, the gift that the church said is, hey, look, we're going to take you and we're going to take a large part of your frame of reference as well, your own sense of self, as it were. So congregational life and a lot of things like that, you do get a sense that there's a small church parish, kind of an episcopal feel, or Anglican feel to these parishes. And the parish that I serve in San Diego, St. Augustine of Canterbury, were a group of folks that moved out from a local, episcopal church and mass, 30 some odd of them.
Wow.
And we're received into the Roman Catholic Church. My fellow priest here in Irvine at Blessed John Henry Newman Church, which is, we were talking about John Henry Newman, Father Andrew Bartis, it's a similar situation where he was a former Anglican priest, ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, and was involved in the formation of a group of Anglicans moving out of the Anglican or Episcopal Church into the Roman Catholic Church as well, bringing themselves, their families, their sensibilities, and everything else along with them. So, yeah, the ethos, it's there intended at least for a couple of different things. One is just for the life of these folks who want to be continue to be faithful Christians who are now Roman Catholic, but still with an Anglican flavor, if you will. But also for, I think, for the renewal of the Roman Catholic Church as well. You know, you're a convert to the faith, Rick.
I am. In fact, we were talking before the show that actually I went through seminary just before you did at the same seminary at SFTS.
San Francisco Theosophy. Yeah.
And I ended up going into the Catholic Church before being ordained, just before, and you ended up going into being a Presbyterian before you became an Anglican.
Right.
Which we're going to then talk a little bit more about.
It's a long and torturous tale, but we'll get into a little bit of it.
There's a lot that goes on there. Let me ask you, you were ordained as a Presbyterian, and when you're ordained as a Presbyterian, that's done by people that don't necessarily have what we would call apostolic succession.
Correct.
But from their perspective, they're calling on the Holy Spirit to work through them. That's what the ordination process is about.
Exactly.
I passed my ordination exam.
So. Yeah, there you go. Good man. Yeah, there you go.
And then when you were ordained as an Anglican, as an Episcopalian, is there apostolic succession still in the Episcopal
Church?
There
is.
And how does that work?
That's an interesting question. So Presbyterian, obviously, Calvin back in the day felt like he wanted to get back to, you know, it was that ad fontes thing. Let's get back to the root of the church, back to the foundation. And, you know, kind of a biblical, literal read of the New Testament, and especially letters of St. Paul, kind of setting aside for a little bit there, I think it was either Timothy or Titus or both, where you could already see a development of the episcopal office.
Right. You have that in all three of the pastorals.
Yeah, in the pastorals. So, but, you know, let's get back to how that early church was. The bishop was the pastor. He was the overseer.
Right. Yeah.
And so the Presbyterian church was based on there not being any episcopal heir at all, which is problematic. I mean, and in defense of Calvin, apparently the letters of Ignatius were deemed at that point spurious. They weren't really, it took, I guess it was Lightfoot a few centuries later to actually corroborate the fact that no, these are right at the end of the 90s and already talk about the threefold office of the church.
At least seven of them. And that was part of the problem. So you've got some that definitely are spurious and some that definitely come from this bishop from Antioch.
Yeah. So, I mean, I read that early on as well. I read that while I was still in seminary. I was pretty busy getting myself into trouble.
I was going to say, that's hard reading as a Presbyterian. It's one of the things that got me into trouble was Ignatius, because he talks so much about the Eucharist and bishops.
Oh, absolutely.
And none of this faith.
And the first mention of the church Catholic. Yeah, right, yeah.
And nowhere do you find faith alone, but you do find faith and follow through.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
All the way to
really
be crushed in the mouths of the lions.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that makes it hard to ignore.
Well, so, you know, you're in the wild, woolly land of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, it turns out that the high priestly prayer in John 17 turns out to be a prophecy on some level. It's sad. It's a sad reality. But that Jesus does, and because of his faithfulness, we still have Presbyterians and Lutherans and non-denominational people. They're, you know, here in the Southland, there's all sorts of folks who are from these non-denominational churches, these mega churches, who still have a sense that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, they may not use the creed, but they're going to agree on the nuts and bolts of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, and so we share that common confession, and Jesus is faithful to his church, so we still have our Reformation brethren with us. And you and I came to my faith, Calvary Chapel, in the 1970s. I'll never forget. You know, it was, come up, accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior.
Chuck Smith. He was a great preacher.
Yeah, he was. Yeah. And
I only
met
the man once, but yeah.
There was the tent, you know, brothers and sisters arm in arms singing songs about Jesus. Yeah. So I came to my faith there. And so Jesus is always faithful to his church. And in as much as we allow for his lordship to reign over our lives and over the church, you know, we are going to have brothers and sisters in Christ. Second Vatican Council, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is opening up in a very integral way. I want to say it probably already started with the sensibilities of someone like a Pope Leo XIII, but away from kind of this let's circle the wagons kind of Catholicism, kind of a reaction to modernism versus, no, we've got our deposit of faith. And it's a great gift. We're going to stay true to it, but now we're going to offer it as a gift to our Protestant brothers and sisters who need to understand that if they want to continue to follow Jesus Christ, not only in terms of their own personal discipleship, though that for sure,
but also understanding the church, understanding who we are as a community of believers, that you have that communion known as the Roman Catholic Church opening her arms to Protestants to say, you are our separated brethren. You are in our prayers. We call for, you know, visible unity of Christians. Unitatis Rei Integratio. Beautiful. I read that as a seminarian. Absolutely blew my mind. John Paul II, I was given a big book of his encyclicals that were written up through the midnight, or I was ordained in 1998 up to that time, and he'd already written Ut Unum Sint.
Yeah.
I was floored. So I was already, in a sense, I felt like I was already in that Catholic place, but I still had the work of the Lord to do amongst my Protestant, my Presbyterian brethren. So the Ordinariate made the provision for these whole groups of Anglicans, to get back to that part of the discussion, to come in, to be accepted, to have a place of distinction that will allow for them to still have their sense of self. And consider the irony here. You have Orthodox Anglicans who find that their continued viability is to be found as within the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. They're going to find their highest fulfillment of being an Anglican as a Roman Catholic
right.
priest. So you were then ordained not only as an Anglican, and is there apostolic succession, or
is there not? And you didn't mention that. So, and we know that as you go through the...
Because Cranmer had some of them executed, and some were brought in, I thought, where there was fuzzy pedigrees and...
Oh, that may be. It had to do, I think, the parting shot in terms of the critique of the Roman Catholic Church about the viability of apostolic succession had to do with King Henry VIII's son, Edward. And he somehow messed things up, and I forget all the fine points, okay. But that would constitute to the Roman Catholic mind a break in apostolic succession.
Okay.
It was important. Again, there is a conservatism to the English mind, not to throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Right.
I mean, you see that in part with, you know, I heard it likened to, there's the sock drawer, and what's in the drawer are all the Catholic goods. Luther opens the drawer and takes out the things that he doesn't think are quite in line with the evangelical church and in line with the New Testament teachings. Calvin takes the drawer and pulls the whole bloody thing out and turns it upside down. So you have various sensibilities among various reformers and reformed groups.
Yeah.
And of course, you know, with the Puritan Revolution and all that business, the Church of England was really getting pushed to say, you know, why is it that we're continuing to have what looks like a very Romanish form of worship? But the Church of England stood very tall on that. This is the visible link that we have to the Church, one holy Catholic and apostolic.
But this is also why some Protestant denominations are offered the ability to come in as a priest, like the Anglicans, and under certain circumstances, like the Methodists.
Right, exactly. Those who are from the wider umbrella of the
Church. But not all of the, even the mainline. So Presbyterians in general are not,
right.
Although some, under certain circumstances, I understand, can
right,
and most evangelicals, most Baptists, most of the ones that don't really practice any kind of an apostolic succession and don't really have the accoutrements of a regular mass,
right,
really aren't.
That's right. Yeah.
So you were then reordained formally as a Catholic with Catholic bishop hands on your head.
That's correct. Yeah.
So how did that come about? Which, before you answer,
okay.
That, when we come back, I want to find out.
Okay, there you go.
How that all came about. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. With me today is Father Glenn Batten, and we will be right back.
Hey, everyone. My name's Andrew Laubacher. Most people call me A-Lob. I'm super excited to share with you that I'm partnering with Spirit-Filled Hearts and Christ Cathedral for a night of worship for young adults. On March 21st at 7 p.m., we want every young adult from ages 18 to 35 to come out and pray and worship with us. It's an opportunity for us to pray for revival, for renewal in our young adult community. We're going to be having praise and worship, a full band, prayer ministry, the sacraments. If you're really close to God and love Jesus, this is a great opportunity just to soak in His presence, experience fellowship. If you feel far away from your faith, this is a great opportunity for you to reconnect with the local community. So we invite you to come. It's a free event March 21st at Christ Cathedral in the Free Theater. We'll see you there.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the good offices of Relevant Radio, which we will take up again at the blessing, Father.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Relevant Radio. God bless their ministry and their work.
And thank you, and I want to make sure I take a moment to thank you in case when we get to the very end, because we're talking very intensely about this.
Yeah.
I don't want to forget to thank you.
Well, thank you. Father, thank you for your thank you.
Well, thank you for coming in, because this is something I think a lot of Catholics have heard kind of in the distance, but they don't know a whole lot about.
Mm-hmm.
So how is it possible that we can have married priests out there? How is it possible that we can have people that come in from the Anglican Church and now are Roman Catholic bishops? And it's not as simple as just simply saying, oh, you want to come in? Great. Here you are. Here's your parish.
Right.
There's a whole training that goes on here.
Yeah.
There's a whole process of discernment.
Right.
How did it work for you? What was the discernment process for you? And what did you go through in order to become a Roman Catholic priest from being an Anglican priest?
So the move from the Protestant, from the Presbyterian Church to the Anglican Church, I was serving a small parish in outside of Cincinnati in a little town called Harrison, Ohio. Midwest is totally cool. The weather kind of stinks, but
I was born in Barberton, Ohio.
Okay. There you go. Okay.
I'm a Buckeye. I understand.
You know whereof I speak. Yeah. So we enjoyed our time there. The denomination, the PCUSA, was headed making official decisions that were, to my way of thinking, were morally unfaithful to the Bible. And
I remember that time period.
Yeah, to the tradition of the church. And I, in good faith, had to give up my rostering as a pastor with the PCUSA. So we, and that corresponded to a move, a geographical move from the Midwest back to California, because my wife and I are lifelong Californians for the most part. I moved here when I was 5. I was born in London, Ontario, Canada, to Dutch immigrant parents. But nonetheless, you know, I see myself as a...
Wow. Yeah. That's fascinating. I have my great-grandmother was born in Ontario, Canada.
Oh, seriously?
Yeah.
Yeah.
In London.
Oh my
London,
gosh.
Ontario, Canada. Yeah,
yeah.
I remember that on her.
Oh, that's craziness. Yeah. Yeah. Well, so that's my birthplace. That's where the good Lord had me appear as a child. We moved to California. So my whole frame of reference, and of course, Calvary Chapel, I became a Christian, between my eighth grade year and my ninth grade year. And that started the great adventure. And the neat part about the Christian faith, and I think most Christians get this, is that it is an historical faith. We have our Jewish forebears, 2,000 plus years of that tradition, which informs the Mass itself in terms of the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of Eucharist.
In a very real sense, we're Jews.
Right.
We're completed
Jews. Absolutely. Absolutely.
We believe the Messiah has come. And
yeah.
Now we're, by the time we get to the end of the first century, we really have two different Judaisms, because the old one, the one that was sacrificial, the one at the temple, gone.
Yeah.
And Jesus was there just 30 years before that in order to fulfill what needed to be fulfilled.
So it goes, you know, branches into the Christian church and rabbinic Judaism. So I think part of the thing that we need to remind our Protestant brothers and sisters, because the further you get away from the reformers themselves were very historically minded for the most part. They had their own prejudices, and they started reading all of Scripture through, you know, justification by faith alone in Luther's understanding. I mean, I think that's a fair statement to say of Protestants in general, to the extent that it starts becoming ahistorical, and it's now my experience with Jesus Christ. And so there's all of that. And to quote John Henry Newman, talks about the fact that to be reading history is to be a Catholic Christian. There's really truth to that. And even as a Presbyterian, I was feeling my own sense of Catholicity.
Sure.
You see what I'm saying?
I do, personally, but it's one of those things where if you remember the way the seminary was set up, when you took history of theology at SFTS, you had one brief 1,500-year course.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And then you had everything else was on the Reformation.
Yeah, exactly.
After.
Yeah. That's when the real
that's where the real
began.
Stuff
yeah.
takes place. Yeah.
So the 1,500 years kind of really actually requires some reading, I'd say. And so I got that very quickly on, that there was an historic aspect to the Christian faith, that it didn't stop, you know, at the end of the book of Acts.
Yeah.
That was actually the debarkation point to a whole lot of other stuff. So you start reading the church fathers, church history, and all that stuff. And so it became important to me if moving back to California, that we get, because we were members of the Episcopal Church in the early 80s, and my wife finally got to a point where she said, look, you love the liturgy, I don't. It seems very cardboard, and, you know, Christ be with you and with your spirit, and, you know, kind of shaking hands, and, you know, they say the creed and whatnot, but they don't seem to believe much of it. So I'm not going to hang around anymore. You're welcome to stay. And I said, well, that's not going to work out. So we ended up at Irvine Presbyterian Church, and it's our sojourn with Presbyterianism.
The Great Compromise.
Well, you know, it's true. Calvin does have a sacramental sense to him in his Eucharist theology, and that's still there, somewhat present with Presbyterians.
It's very interesting to see people going. The Presbyterian Church has been a stopping place for a lot of people.
Yeah,
for the most part, it's usually been people on their way out of Christianity in general.
Oh,
so they'll
well.
Stop the Presbyterian before they leave.
Yeah.
But what's been interesting is with people like yourself, myself, Scott Hahn, those that have come through as Presbyterians into the Catholic Church.
Right.
It's been interesting.
Well, again, so we have, and a serious read of Calvin is going to require for us. Okay, so they're going to, we know they're going to lean in heavily on St. Augustine, and then that becomes the, you know, the point of jumping off where, you know, I know that you're a Tertullian scholar and going to get your PhD in that, which God bless you for that, brother. I think it's fantastic.
Well, we're working on it. We haven't got it yet.
Okay, well, one step at a time.
one step at a time.
You know, but I mean, to take the church fathers and those early theologians seriously is to really expand one's view of the faith. So there was... It was kind of a twofold thing. We moved back to California. I know at that point that I have to push the envelope and try to get as close to what I understand to be the historic church as I can as a Protestant. And I happen to always, I still remember the Episcopal liturgy. It was alive and well. My ordaining body was not the Episcopal Church USA. It was the Anglican Church of North America.
Oh, wow.
And they wanted to set themselves up not as what's called, and I'm going to get, it's going to be a little bit jargony here, but let me, they're not a continuing Anglican church. There's a number of Anglican churches, Catholic Anglican Church of America. There's, they come under different acronyms. I don't even know them all, honestly. But they broke with the Anglican Communion because they saw what they thought was a communion-wide apostasy.
Well, and there were a number of them. I don't know if the one you got involved with was involved with Africa. There's an African connection.
There were. Connection. Yeah. So St. James, Newport Beach, wonderful group of people. They love the Lord. They are still continuing to be faithful Anglicans. This is no knock on them, but I had to be faithful to where I knew the Lord was calling me.
Well, and it's funny because the English went down to Africa, made a lot of conversions.
Yeah.
And then the group that's down there has remained faithful.
Yes, they have.
So this is the group that people are going to to have legitimacy to their church.
They are. It's called looking for purple.
Looking for purple. Oh, I love it.
So what you're doing is you're looking for a province where they'll have a provincial, a bishop.
Who will essentially incarnate your parish.
Exactly.
So you don't have to be part of a group of Anglicans that you believe have actually substantially left a lot of Christian faith
behind.
Or Christian morality.
Yeah, exactly. That's very well put. Yeah. So that was I got involved with the Anglican Church of North America, Year of Discernment, ordained as a transitional deacon. And then I was ordained a priest. Again, wonderful group of people. But... It's kind of like, I liken it to, you want to go and you want to take a trip to Tasmania. And so you get Fodor's, the guide to you know, visiting,
the
you
Blue
know,
Book guide,
yeah, the traveler's guide to Tasmania. And you're reading and you're getting a sense, but not really. You're not going to know what Tasmania is like until you actually got off the plane and you're walking around and, you know, there's a Tasmanian devil running around or whatever. I know nothing of Tasmania and I don't even know why I use that as an example.
But you're trying, getting the real thing.
The feet on the ground is really where you need to be in order to be able to survey the landscape. So my sense, my great expectation of what I was going to find in Anglicanism with my Catholic sensibilities was disappointed, honestly. Because now that I was ordained a priest, it's just like, it's not going to work for me. And that put me in a phenomenally deep place of spiritual turmoil.
Your wife had an insight.
Oh my gosh. Well, and my wife, you know, under separate cover, the Holy Spirit was slowly leading her. She started attending Mass at our local Catholic church.
While you were still in the...
I was still, as an associate priest in the Anglican Church of North America. So, you know...
God's going to guide you one way or the other.
And we didn't have to go through the, you know, he's becoming Anglican Catholic and I want to remain Protestant thing, which happens with a lot of couples.
Yeah.
And my hearts go out to them. You know, these are folks who want to follow Jesus Christ and want to be diligent and faithful to him, and they end up on different places. Yeah. But that was not the case with my wife and I, my dear wife of going to be 35 years, Kathy. So beautiful. And we just had such a peace about being received into the Roman Catholic Church. That was, I guess, about just over 5 years ago now. And the guy who, Father Andrew Bartis, at Blessed John Henry Newman, he's the one who catechized us and received us into the church. And Father Bartis was very honest with me. He said, look, Lynn, you're becoming Roman Catholic to become Roman Catholic. You may become ordained. You may not. That's out of your hands. It's out of my hands. It's going to be, you know.
There were no guarantees.
Yeah, there were no guarantees at all.
In fact, there was no bargain.
He said, there's no bargain. Don't be desirous for your priesthood. You're becoming Roman Catholic to become Roman Catholic. And I said, absolutely. Part of the push I was talking about earlier on was the turmoil I was feeling of finally just being fed up with being Protestant. And again, I don't want to be uncharitable to our brothers and sisters,
but
especially as a priest or a pastor, when you're pushing, when you're putting your head up above the congregation, you're surveying the landscape out there and you're seeing what the wider contours of Protestant denominational Christianity looks like throughout the world, but especially here in the United States of America. I was finding that very difficult. And it wasn't like, oh, I'm going to
the Catholic Church is going to be a Shangri-La, but it is. It certainly is. Yeah, there's still issues of modernity. There's us having to fight the good fight to make sure we remain a faithful church. But
so with you, once you became Catholic and you went through the normal process,
I'm sure they
trained you differently. They did me. I mean, I didn't have to go through the full RCIA type thing. But although I have since gone through it as a sponsor,
there you go.
It's a wonderful program.
Yeah.
But when you were being brought into ordination, what did that process look like for you?
So the Catholic Church, as you would expect, everything has to be in place. And so they put together a dossier that goes before the CDF, the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. If that gets the initial thumbs up, they're looking at your seminary background, your training and all that. If that gets the thumbs up, then there's the second dossier that gets put together. Personal, I had to get something that written from my wife. There had to be witnesses of various kinds. There was a circumscribed curriculum that, you know, my formator, Jack Barker, and I would work on, and that had to pass muster as well, which it did. And then it looked like I might be a candidate for ordination.
When we come back, I want to address what it's looked like since you've been ordained and what your ministry has been like. We're talking to the very interesting Father Glenn Botton, and he is from the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, which brings Anglican priests into the Roman Catholic Church. When we come back, we're going to talk about what that experience has been since becoming a Catholic. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and we will be right back.
Well, it's that time of year for us Catholics all around the world. It is Lent, and that means, as is tradition, we are here with Wahoo's co-founder, Wing Lam. And Wing, tell us about what you have for us this year.
Well, Mike, what better way to observe Lent than by having some fish tacos on Friday? And this year, we got some crispy ones waiting for you. Something a little bit different. We've been grilling using Cajun spices. Now we got something a little more crispy for you to try out during Lent.
If it's Fridays and it's Lent, it's got to be Wahoo's fish taco. Thanks, Wing.
Thank you, Mike. We'll see you at the stores.
Academic rigor and excellence are at the heart of private Catholic education. In 2016, 8 Diocese of Orange schools were awarded the highest U.S. Department of Education distinction through the No Child Left Behind Act Blue Ribbon School Program. The program honors public and private K-12 schools that are academically superior in their states or demonstrate dramatic gains in student achievement. Learn more. Visit OCCatholicSchoolsWeek.com.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope here in beautiful Garden Grove, California. With me today is Father Glenn Batten, who is a former Presbyterian / Anglican priest, not at the same time, but we were talking about his journey from being a Presbyterian to Anglican, and we had just gotten his entry into the Catholic Church and the process of ordination. It took paperwork, a couple of different dossiers, lots of interviews, and then some retraining and a little recatechizing, but mostly reverbalizing.
Right.
And then you got involved with this personal ordinariate.
Right.
When I got you today, I was trying to talk you into coming into a little bit later on so I could avoid the freeway traffic coming down here. But the reason why you're here right now while we're recording this is because you were at
Catholics at Work,
so
Orange County.
You help facilitate the Catholics at Work in Orange County.
Right, I'm their chaplain.
So what is it then that you do as a priest in the Catholic Church where you're not actually under Bishop Van directly, though you work in concert,
with the Diocese of Orange.
You're under this America and Canada-wide ordinariate.
Right.
What is pastoral life like for you, Father?
Well, that's an excellent question. And it varies from ordinariate priest to ordinariate priest, depending, because we're basically forming churches. You know, there may be, and there are a number of parishes that came out of the Episcopal Church that have been received into the Roman Catholic Church are now ordinariate parishes. In a lot of instances, though, these are just fledgling little parishes, and it's incumbent upon us to go out and grow these parishes as communities of faith. that have an Anglican sensibility but are part of the one Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church.
So you're assigned as a priest to a parish?
So I am a parish administrator of a small group of former Episcopalians, and we meet at Cathedral Catholic High School in their chapel. Beautiful.
Yeah.
And we're right there in the northern reaches of San Diego in the Del Mar area, which puts us geographically literally right at the center of the county. So, you know, we're in the right place there. Now we're just a handful of people. I mean, you know, if we have 20 people for Mass on Sunday, you know, that's a good Mass. But so, yeah, we're numerically small. Part of it is the number part of it. Part of it, though, is also the quality of what the Holy Spirit's been doing through having the ordinary come into existence. Because it portends something I think that is phenomenally important for us as Roman Catholics.
Now, you're fully Roman Catholic, so that would mean anybody who can go to your Mass on Sunday.
That's correct.
That satisfies
that's
their obligation.
That's a satisfied obligation. Yeah, absolutely.
And if
it
they
does.
Prefer, not that we want to take anyone away from anyone else's parish, but if they would like to experience what that is like, that would actually be a real good learning experience.
Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely. I think number one, for lifelong Catholics, to come and experience our Mass, it is kind of, you know, it's kind of a high octane. There's a lot there, and there's a lot of these and thous. It's not the second prayer of the Eucharist, you know, that we use for daily Mass, where you can get the whole thing done in 30 minutes. It's going to take longer than that. It's beautiful. It's high liturgy, but at the same time, there is that conviction that we, as ordinary priests and parishes, have. That we are out to evangelize people, to introduce them to the Church of Jesus Christ and to our Savior Jesus himself, and have our patrimony be a conduit of beauty, of great depth, and to be a suitable expression of the Church that really upholds the beauty of the Eucharist with the beauty of the Mass itself. And we see ourselves as very fortunate folks to be able to have our own iteration of that in the Anglican Ordinariate Mass that we use. But as I was saying earlier on, my own personal marching orders, my own sense of self mirrors very much what I think the marching orders of the Ordinariate is. Number one, that we are going to have a pastoral presence, that we are going to have parishes that have a vibrant congregational life, that are intimately overseen by their pastors, and we do have the advantage of being small. So I'm the parish administrator of this group in San Diego. I have to have my day job as well to kind of keep protein in the diet and the head and roof over our heads. So I am, and it's a beautiful thing that the opportunity the Lord has given me. I am the chaplain at the Santiago Retreat Center, which is 17 miles east toward the foothills of Saddleback. There,
yeah, a beautiful retreat center it is.
So that, I mean, Monday through Friday, it is. We're very, very active. And come out and visit Father Glenn at Santiago Retreat Center. If your parish is thinking about a retreat, I'd love to be able to show you.
Well, this is the time to start looking into summer programs as well.
Sure is, yeah. And we have a number of summer programs. So the chaplain there, the parish administrator, and our priests are having to do that for the most part because our parishes aren't large enough. So there's kind of a hunger that we have, though, and we're willing to do the hard work it takes to be a vibrant ordinariate. And again, it's still fledgling. And people say, you know, you're numerically small. Well, there were 12 disciples at the beginning. I mean, let's remember our history, folks. So, you know.
Well, and it's funny because as we were talking in the break a little bit, while there's a number of people who are talking about how they just want to be religious, or they just want to be spiritual, not religious, there's a whole other group of people, especially amongst the millennials.
Yeah, the younger folks.
I have the privilege of being back on a UC campus as I'm pursuing this doctoral program. And I talk to people all the time when they find out that I'm a Roman Catholic studying early church fathers. They want to talk about what the Catholic Church is all about, and they don't want to talk about it from the perspective of wishy-washy stuff. They want to know what the real deal is.
Yeah.
There's almost a real conservative movement amongst a number of these people.
Yeah.
And when I say conservative, I mean appreciative of things, the beauty and aesthetics, like the High Mass, like what you're trying to bring, where there's a real experience, where the smells and bells actually bring out a sensuality to the experience of the Mass.
That is very, thank you. I totally agree with that. So congregational life, where we have the celebration of the Mass in its integrity, brings us to the second point then, which is evangelization. Because you may think, okay, you know, the smells and bells, highfalutin Mass and whatnot, there's a draw to it. There's something very winsome about it. And I don't think that's lost on our young people. And so, we are overt
out to the world, it's the wider contours of the new evangelization, which is lets us appreciate the 21st century postmodern reality that we have, evangelize with that in mind, bringing the riches of who we are to bear. That's out to the world, but also evangelization, you know, deeper inner conversion of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters within the Catholic Church. That was overtly conceived by the marching orders of the Ordinariate as Protestant converts into the Catholic Church to bring that sense of urgency, that sense of we need to have a healthy church that's out there making converts for our Savior Jesus.
We are so overwhelmed all around us with secularism and this drive toward everything being secular. This is so in your face, where you have the high mass, where you have all of the these and the thous, and the Father, your purse is on fire. You've got all the sensuality of the smells and the sounds.
Yeah.
That it's in your face. No, God is real and he's mystical in our world.
Yes, yes.
There's a spiritual, physical dynamic and you can have a corner of it.
Yeah.
Come listen to my Mass.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that the whole mystagogical part of the Mass is very, very well represented in what we do, because it isn't just a bunch of people parading around. You mean, I never foresaw, here was, I was a Presbyterian pastor. Whoever saw me running around with an alb and a stole and a chasuble and, you know, so this is part of God's, the beauty of the faith, the adventure of the faith. You know, you say yes to our Lord and to his church, and all bets are off, where ultimately it is that our Savior wants to send you, provided that we have hearts that are open and ears that are willing to hear his word. But yeah, so there's that adventure to the faith, and there's a lot more than just, you know, I mean, hey, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is absolutely beautiful, succinct, wonderful, great gift, beautiful magisterial teaching, accompanied by the beauty of the Eucharist, the beauty of the Mass, the depth of all what that's all about, juxtaposed to the iPhone and the shallowness and the real ugliness, if you will, of so much of the modern age. And our young people, if they have any sensibility, are sick to death of all of that. They know they're being marketed and everything else. So the pastoral life of the church, the integrity of our individual parishes, that's part of what we do. The call to evangelism, both within and without the church, is a second part. And the third part is why we're even here, is our commitment to ecumenism. The right kind of ecumenism, not World Council of Churches, let's take the least common denominator form of it, but a vibrant ecumenism that calls our Protestant brothers and sisters to understand that they have to reach back. If they want to be the New Testament church, and we know that so many Protestant churches feel like, oh yeah, we're getting back to the New Testament church. The problematic, of course, is that the New Testament church didn't have the New Testament, as a matter of fact.
That's correct.
it took the tradition of the church to even figure out that these letters and these gospels were ones that we wanted to maintain. So, you know, to continue that history, to remind all of us as Christians that Christianity, Jesus Christ did appear at a point in time to a group of people. And this, so there's the historicity of the church, and there is so much wealth and depth that comes out of that. The great depth of the church father's teaching, the magisterial, it's not just tradition. I know that, you know, Protestants run out, oh, you Catholics, scripture and tradition. No, there's Holy Scripture. That's the norm that can't be normed. And there's the tradition, which I absolutely love, which is the authoritative interpretation of what Holy Scripture is and was, in fact, formative to our understanding of Holy Scripture from the get-go. So it's beautiful in its wealth. And when I was reading, and I know I have to quiet down here because we're coming to the end, as I was reading Unitatis Redentio de Gratio and these Second Vatican Council documents, the posture was, we got the truth and you all are heretics. The posture was, isn't it surprising after 500 years we still have our separated brethren in Jesus Christ, and this is the treasure trove that we want to share with you, the sacramental life of the church, the witness of the church fathers, and the saints of the church, all of that. And there are a lot of Protestants who know in their heart of hearts, have known and are now Roman Catholic, or at least know that to round out their own kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, there has to be more of a depth of the understanding of who Jesus' church is as well.
Wow. If there are any Protestants that are left out there who haven't become Catholic in the last hour, I'd be a little surprised. Father, thank you very, very much.
Oh, my gosh.
For being
what
here.
What a great honor to be here.
I have had
with you,
a blast listening to you. This has been great. Would you please lead us in a word of prayer and a blessing for all of those who are
absolutely
who are listening?
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our dear Savior Jesus, who walked the face of this earth and shared your words with a human mouth, embraced people with a pair of human arms, looked at the great need with a pair of human eyes, and walked about the face of this earth with a pair of human feet, inaugurating your church, your most blessed church. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry, continued ministry 2,000 years later that your church has. We would ask that we would be stalwart disciples, that we would lean deeply into all the church has for us to teach and to do, making disciples over the face of this earth. Bless our church. Bless our faith. Bless all those who are listening to this radio transmission. Bless the work of Relevant Radio and all it is that they do. Bless the Ordinariate and the work that we seek to do as well. May you bless your church deeply, Lord, and may we be willing to stand up and be emissaries of our faith to this world that most desperately needs to know and hear of the message of Jesus Christ and his love for us. We ask your blessing upon us, O Lord, for your sake. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And once again, I want to thank you, Father, for coming in. You've been listening to Father Glenn Batten from the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter talk about his call and the fascinating organization that this has been, the hopeful organization that's been for the ecumenism in our church.
Amen.
And on behalf of all of us at Orange County Catholic Radio, we thank you all for listening, and we will see you again next week.
Hi, this is Andrew Laubacher. You might know me as A-Lob. I'm super excited to share with you March 21st, Wednesday night at 7 p.m. at Christ Cathedral. We're going to have a night of worship for young adults. It's going to be an amazing night. Full band, praise and worship, a short message, prayer ministry, confession, renewal and regeneration of our young adult community. We want to invite you there. It's a free concert from ages 18 to 35. For more information, go to Christ Cathedral's website and you can find out everything you need to know about the event March 21st. And we'll see you there.
This coming July, join Bishop Tim Fryer, the diocesan choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City in Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise departing from Naples that will take you to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in Christendom. Visit the birthplace of St. Junipero Serra in Mallorca, Spain. Celebrate Mass in the famed Gaudi Cathedral of Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, and visit Pisa and Florence, Italy. For more information, call 877-538-0010 or go to occatholic.com/travel.
This is Deacon Steve Greco, and I'm radio host of the show Empowered by the Spirit. I've recently written a book, Expect and Experience Miracles, that is available on Amazon. And the reason we did that is because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to shower us with his love and shower us with his grace, which is unmerited favor. The definition of miracle is God's supernatural intervention in our lives. And Jesus does that all the time. Let's be open to it. Expect miracles, and you will see the grace that God has in store for you. God bless you all.
Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!
When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals there, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Jesus said,
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Experience the profound power of The Passion According to St. Luke, performed by Leonardo DeFilippis, director and star of the feature film Therese. In this one-hour presentation, you will encounter Christ speaking directly to you, dying for you personally, and giving you the hope of eternal life. The Passion According to St. Luke is suitable for all ages and is coming soon to our area.
Come see The Passion at Christ Cathedral Garden Grove's Freed Theater, March 16th, 17th, and 18th. For ticket info, visit ccdramaseries.com.
My name is Nick Jordan. I'm the founder of Wells of Life. I'm here to tell you that there are 10 million people in Uganda without access to clean water. Imagine your water comes from a stream or pond shared with animals. Imagine that this water is loaded with parasites and disease. Each day, you have to walk 3 miles to fetch this because it's all the water there is. So what can you do about this? The great news is you can do a lot. Go to wellsoflife.net and make a personal donation. Talk to your family, church, or company about funding your own well. Every penny goes to fund your well and will bring water and life to as many as 1,000 parishioners in rural Uganda for up to 20 years. Go to wellsoflife.net and make a personal donation. wellsoflife.net.